Well, good morning again. It's almost New Year's. I can tell we're excited about that, right? We sang earlier, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come," right? "Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. He rules the world with grace and truth and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love." We sang it at the end of the service on Christmas Eve, and we sang it this morning at the beginning, in part because we sing it at Christmas, but you know that's really not a Christmas song. That song is looking ahead to the second coming. That's not about the first coming. It's not about the incarnation. That is about the second coming. It's a looking ahead thing. And that's part of what the Christmas season is about. One of the benefits we should get is we can look backward in history at the first coming of Jesus Christ, the time in history when the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But at the same time, with expectation, the hope of expectation and the expectation of hope, we're also looking forward to that time in history when he comes again to set all things right. And he is coming again. And he's coming again to set up his kingdom. That's what Matthew has been talking about. And we will be back in Matthew starting next week. If you're expecting Matthew this morning, I hope you're not too disappointed. We'll be back in Matthew chapter 8 beginning next week. But he's coming to set up his kingdom, and that will indeed be a joyful time. Christmas does have some unfulfilled expectations, looking forward to what is to come. This morning, later today, I'm supposed to later this morning give a kind of a state of the church report. I think we're actually going to bypass that today, since most of the church, not most, but a lot of the church isn't here. You know, we have a lot of empty pews. We'll either do that another weekend, or I will put something in writing and get it out to you within the next couple of weeks, just about the pastors and elders' thoughts about where the church is. But this morning, I wanted to look at something. I wanted to look at a section of prophecy, one that we don't go into very often, but it points towards the future. And it has some relevance for us today, even though much of this prophecy has already come true. But that's kind of like the coming of Christ, isn't it? Much of the prophecies of his coming have come true already at the incarnation and during his life and ministry and at his death, burial, and resurrection. But there's still more to come, and that leaves us wanting. This morning, the Old Testament book of Obadiah also leaves us wanting, looking forward to something that's coming. So I wanted to do this book a couple of summers ago, but I ran out of summer. And it probably fits just as well today, though I might be guilty of trying to shoehorn it in here. The last day of the year, first day of the year, is always, Sunday is always a little difficult in planning and preparing for. But please turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. It's nestled right in between the Old Testament prophets of Amos and Jonah. If you don't know where Amos and Jonah are, you're going to need to use your index. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. We're going to look at the blind prophet this morning. Obadiah. I wanted to give you guys an opportunity to laugh, because you're not going to laugh much through the rest of it. It's not a pretty book. It's not a pretty book. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only 21 verses, and so I'm pretty confident we'll finish it this morning. Obadiah may be short, but it's very difficult. It's difficult to digest, first of all, but it's also difficult to identify, like, who exactly Obadiah was, and at what time here is he writing? And the difficulties may be from the fact that it's so brief. shortest one in the Old Testament. We don't get a lot of details to work from. So just as an introduction, we really aren't sure how or who Obadiah was. His name means servant of Yahweh, which is a great name for a prophet, but it's also fairly common. There are 13 men in the Old Testament named Obadiah, and it's not possible really to link any of the other 12 with this guy, you know, so we really don't know that much about him. Often when you look at an Old Testament prophetic book, you'll get some details from the introduction to give an idea of who he is. Like with Jonah, he was the son of Amittai. And you can kind of trace back Amittai, and they gave a locations where Jonah was. Or Amos, he was among the shepherds of Tekoa, and you can work with that a little bit and sort of figure out where he is generally or where he is in time. Obadiah, all we're told, verse 1, is the vision of Obadiah. He had a vision that came from God. That's pretty much all we get to work with there. It wasn't important to God to let us know the rest of it, I guess. It's just hard to date the book, or just hard to identify him, and it's just as hard, honestly, to date the book. The subject matter is judgment. Judgment on Edom for something that they have done. But we really aren't given enough detail to know when that happened with any specificity or enough to have confidence. We know that from the details of the book that Judah has been attacked. Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, has been attacked by someone, and they've been ransacked by someone. And there are like really 7 instances in the Old Testament that this event could be referring to. The most obvious would be the Babylonian captivity, when Babylon came and completely leveled just about Jerusalem. So that, and most scholars actually think that's when this occurred. So that would be around 586 BC, Obadiah's writing. The second most popular theory surrounds the raiding of Judah during evil King Jehoram's reign. 2 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 21 would have been the major attackers would have been armies of the Philistines and the Arabians. And if that's the case, Obadiah dates around 845 BC. Now that's a range there of almost 300 and some years. And there is similar language and similar themes to what you find in Obadiah in both Joel chapter 3 and Jeremiah chapter 49. And the question then raises is, was Obadiah familiar with Jeremiah and Joel, or were Joel and Jeremiah familiar with Obadiah? Who knows? And you can't rule out the third possibility, that they're 3 completely independent accounts containing the same subject matter because they're all inspired by the same Holy Spirit. So really dating it is difficult, but I gave you the top 2. Most scholars either take the 845 BC or the 586 BC date. For our purposes this morning, and as far as the message of the book goes, it really doesn't matter. You know, the top, for what's happening here, it doesn't really matter. Those things are less important than the message it has for us. And the overall message actually in this book is kind of a difficult one. You know, I've titled the message today, God Avenges. And I have to be honest, I tried really hard not to use that word avenges. You know, I tried to come up with something like God judges, or God sees and takes action, God's justice, something to kind of soften that a little bit, but none of them really seem to capture the essence of what was going on so much as God avenges actually does. And then if you cross-reference to Joel 3:21, you'll actually see that word is used right there, and Joel 3 is one of those passages that Obadiah and Joel have in common. So there it is, God avenges, deal with it. let's now get into the book. Verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Again, that's all we get about him. He had a vision. God gave him a vision. You know, he gave a vision to this man. Make of that what we will. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us go against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. So this prophecy concerns the nation of Edom. Though I think the prophecy is directed towards the people of Judah, not the people of Edom, because first of all, the people of Judah are God's people. Second of all, there's no call to repentance here. There's just a, this is what's going to happen. With Jonah, there was a call to repentance. He went to people that were not Israel, but there was a call to repentance. There's no call to repentance here. He didn't call Edom to repent. And the end is soothing for Israel, not so much for an Edomite. So the message here is essentially that God is stirring up the nations to make war on Edom. An envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us go against her for battle. And God does that. When he wants to bring justice, when he wants to avenge, when he wants to discipline, he will often use the other nations to bring that about. At least in the Old Testament, he actually worked that way. God is stirring up the nations to make war on Edom. Now, Edom, just to give a little geography so you know where it is and what's being talked about, Edom is south and east of Israel and Judah. If this is Judah here, the nation of Edom would be down here. And you probably can't see it, but if you could see the topography of the map, where Edom is a fairly mountainous region. It's a difficult area. It's rugged. There are mountains. There's lots of elevation. It's steep. There are imposing cliffs. Few roads go in there, and those that do are guarded by heavily fortified cities. They had a desert on the east, so no one's coming across here to attack them because that's all desert. And then they had steep cliffs and mountains on the western side. So they felt pretty secure about where they were. From a military perspective, they were fairly well protected. If you're familiar with the ancient city of Petra, if you've seen pictures of Petra, the stone buildings carved into the side of the cliff, they weren't carved by the Edomites. They were carved by a later people. But it's that geographic area with that type of terrain that these people inhabited. In fact, Petra would be inside of what is at this time Edomite territory. They owned that land. But most importantly, maybe, the Edomites were closely related to Israel. They were kin. They were family. Because Edom represented the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. And if you remember the story from Genesis, Jacob and Esau didn't really get along that well, you know? Not that often. I mean, there was a reconciliation when Jacob returned from Padan Aram, but for the most part, you know, sibling rivalry to the extreme with these two guys. And their animosity, I don't think, was primarily because Jacob stole the birthright and his father's blessing from Esau, though I'm sure that didn't help. But the bigger problem was Esau himself. Esau despised his birthright. Remember the story of Genesis chapter 25? Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now that's more significant than we might think on first reading. The birthright. The blessing is one thing. That's dad's blessing on you. And you know, Esau was really upset about losing that. This not as much. He despised it. Because the birthright was God's promise. God's promise made to Abraham and passed down to his family. The inheritor of the birthright was the firstborn son. That would have been Esau. He despised it. So essentially, Esau despised God in his heart. There is the source of your trouble. And Esau's descendants seem to have this same general tendency. Maybe it's the sins of the father passed down. Maybe it's nature, maybe it's nurture. Whatever, they seem to have this same general principle. Throughout their history, Edom was pretty antagonistic towards Israel and their people. Remember when God had brought the Israelites out of Egypt and they wandered in the desert for 40 years and then they're finally heading towards the land, but there's a nation that won't let them go through? Guess what nation that was? That nation was Edom. No, you can't pass through on our road. You're going to have to go around or we're going to come out and fight you. And if you remember the story, God didn't let Israel fight with Edom at that time because of their relationship. They're your brothers, God said. So this is their background. This is kind of the attitude. It's a prideful attitude. It's an opposed to God attitude, which brings us actually to where we are in Obadiah. The first 10 verses or so is about their pride. Pride and penalty. There's a penalty for their pride. So let's look at the next couple of verses. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Now he's speaking to Edom. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to earth? Though you build high like the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. I really wouldn't want God set against me like that. They were proud. They were arrogant. They were proud of their safety in the mountains. Now, they had some land at the bases that was flat. That's the road that they wouldn't let Israel travel. But they could always retreat up into the mountains for defense. One scholar, historian, wrote this about Edom geographically. Its west flank, that part that's closest to Israel, is a series of ridges, shelves, and strips of valley. Mazes of peaks, cliffs, and chasms that form some of the wildest rock scenery in the world. Few roads entered, and they were defended heavily. There were heavily fortified cities there. They thought they were safe. They thought they were unassailable. And God, in the vision here, using hyperbole, says, you can make your nest as high as an eagle if you want to. Put it in the stars. Hyperbolic language. All your natural and man-made defenses are useless. I'm going to bring you down. I'm going to bring you down. And that should really be a warning to us about pride, about arrogance. It's a warning to us, I think, about the safe world we think that we've constructed for ourselves. See, we have this problem inside the church, we have this problem outside the church. You know, we put our trust in all kinds of things. Political stability of our nation. Our 401ks. Our stocks, our bonds, the house that we've bought and fixed up for ourselves. Our families, we put this is where we put our trust. And we think ourselves safe because we've created this. You know, I've got everything's hedged, so I'm protected, my money's protected, you know. We think we can own enough guns to defend our homes, and that's actually not true. If someone really wants it, there are more guns in the world than we could have. This world isn't safe. It's not a safe world. And God doesn't want us to trust in those things. Now, it's not wrong to have them. It wasn't wrong for Edom to have where they lived, but it's wrong to trust. For a believer, it's wrong to put your faith in those sorts of things. We have to be sure that we know where our safety and where our protection comes from. And it might not be safe as we walk through things. God may think that, you know, it not being safe might be the best course for us. Or he may have something else going on. But he needs to be the one that we trust in for protection and for safety. And why not? Worst they can do to us here in this earth is kill our bodies, right? And then what happens to us? Present with the Lord, Jesus. Shucky darn. Gee, I mean, that's not so bad, really. And I know that's a little, I don't mean really to sound that callous, but we have to be thinking that way. We have to understand this, that God is it for us. He is our ultimate source of satisfaction. He is our ultimate source of fulfillment. He is our ultimate source of protection. He is where we're going to be. And he can't be taken from us. Amen. 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 But God's not done with the judgment here in Obadiah. Verse 5. If thieves come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be ruined. Would they not steal only until they had enough? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be ransacked and his hidden treasures searched out. Now, this is how severe God's judgment is going to be on this nation. If it were merely thieves breaking in to steal, they would leave some stuff behind because, you know, they couldn't carry it all, right? You know, a thief breaking into your house doesn't take everything, usually. You know, they need a moving truck. If they were raiding your fields, there would be some grapes left to glean. You could still survive. But that's not going to be the case when God's judgment is done on Edom. There won't be anything left when I'm done, says God. It's going to be far worse than that. Again, I wouldn't want those words directed at me. Praise God that as a believer in Christ, they never will be. We are not subject to God's wrath because Christ took that for us. But this whole passage is kind of both a warning and there's some strength here, and we'll get to the strength. Verse 7. All the men allied with you will send forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him. Their allies, and there were nations that they were allied with, nations and peoples who have treaties with Edom, they're going to break them. And they're going to turn around and bite you. And you're not going to see it coming, Edom. You're not going to see it coming. Yeah, and again, we see God's sovereignty at work here. Now back to verse 1. He's using stirring up the nations against them. He's stirring up even their allies against them. God can do that. He's calling them to war with Edom, and God will empower them to do it. Pride and arrogance sets us against God. It always does. It has since the garden. It does for Edom. It sets us up to be opposed to God even now, and I wouldn't want to be in that position of being opposed to God. It's not a fight you can win. It's not even one you can endure through or persevere through. You just lose in the worst possible way of losing. And then 8 through 9. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau? Then your mighty men will be dismayed, O Taman, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. Harsh words. The men you are counting on to protect you, whether it be the wisest among you or the strongest warriors, will be destroyed. And Edom had a bit of a reputation for wisdom. And it might be attributed to the fact that, you know, that road that ran through was a major trading route. They had a number of major trading routes go through them from the east and west and north and south. So they would get information maybe ahead of some of the other nations. The more information you have, the better decisions you can make, the better prepared that you could be. So they had a reputation for wisdom. Teman was a prominent town in Edom, kind of known for wisdom a little bit. And here I think it's standing in for the nation, like New York City might stand in for the United States. But the point is, total destruction. Total destruction. There's nothing left you. Those you're counting on, your wisdom? Uh-uh. Your wise men? No. Your strong men? No. A lofty place in the rocks? No. Nowhere to hide. It's very similar, and I'm going to show you a passage in Jeremiah 49 to show you how similar the two passages are. Maybe? There we go. Concerning Edom, Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord of hosts, is there no longer any wisdom in Teman? Has good counsel been lost to the prudent? Has their wisdom decayed? Flee away, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, which is another city in Edom. For I will bring the disaster of Esau upon him at the time I punish him. If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? If thieves came by night, they would destroy only until they had enough. But I have stripped Esau bare. I have uncovered his hiding places so that he will not be able to conceal himself. His offspring has been destroyed along with his relatives and his neighbors, and he is no more. Now, right now, you got to be asking the question, what in the world? Why? What have they done to bring this on? You know, the book really begins with the penalty. This is what's happening. But we're about to move into what the charges are. I mean, their pride and their arrogance, opposition to God was one thing, but a lot of nations had that. A lot of nations had that. What brings on this specific level of destruction? Well, the crime, as we're going to find out as we read on, the crime is piling on to Judah's misery. Let's look at verse 10, see what they did. Because of the violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame, and you will be cut off forever. Violence towards your brother Jacob. Again, this is very similar to Joel chapter 3. Chapter 3:19, Egypt will become a waste and Edom will become a desolate wilderness. Almost word for word. Because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. Now we ask, what violence is he talking about? Because Edom and Israel were often at war. They were at war a lot. In fact, for long stretches of time, Edom had become like a conquered vassal state under Israel. And they were frequently trying to throw that yoke off. So war was a pretty constant thing between the two of them. But here's the crime in verses 11 through 14. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster, and do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives, and do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. You see what has God all worked up here? Well, you don't really work up God, but you see what he's angry about here? Whether you're talking about the Babylonian invasion in 586 or the Philistines and Arabians in 2 Kings and Chronicles, whatever army it was, Esau looked at what was happening to Israel, and they looked on it with glee, and they took advantage of the situation. They gloated. They enjoyed it. And not only that, they participated in it. They did some looting on their own. You know, the way folks will do when the electricity goes out. Oh, here's an opportunity. They were opportunists, and they took it. Verse 14 indicates they attacked those who were fleeing, capturing and killing some of those who were trying to escape. Not only did they not help in any way, they weren't sorry, and they piled on. They added to the misery. They took advantage. And God says, you don't get to do that to my people. Now, God was disciplining Judah. We got to be clear about that. Regardless of which time, King Jehoram with Babylon or any of those other six times in between, God was disciplining his people. When God does that, he gets to do that. He took them out to the woodshed, and he took them out to the woodshed for good reason. Because both Israel and Judah themselves had become prideful. They'd become arrogant. They were worshiping idols. They had abandoned their God who had led them out of Egypt. They were trusting in international alliances and in military strength and in money rather than listening to the word of the God who loves them. Truth is, God disciplines those he loves, right? And we know that, Hebrews chapter 12. God disciplines those he loves, and Israel was no exception. And he will use, in the Old Testament in particular, he will use the nations of the world to do it. But nations of the world, take heed. Don't enjoy it too much. Don't get carried away with that. Don't go further than God in his discipline. You know, the Babylonians, they were God's instrument of discipline on Judah, but they went too far. They went too far, they got too proud, they got too arrogant, and God used the Medo-Persians to humble them. Daniel chapter 5. God will discipline his people, but be careful if you are God's instrument of discipline, because God loves his children. And that love never changes. Remember, we define love as sacrificially committed. God was sacrificially committed to Israel. God's woodshed is bad enough. You don't need to add to it because God avenges. And by the way, just not for nothing, God avenges. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. That's not our role. That God doesn't call us to be the avengers. All references to Marvel movies aside, but God does not call us to vengeance. He's going to handle it. And when he handles it, it's enough. It's enough for anybody. But this is why we're talking about Obadiah today. Because I think part of what's happening, at least in the West, in the world today, is that God is purifying his church. In a sense, he's disciplining the church. And not just Westminster Bible Church, but the whole church. You know, because we've kind of gotten off mission a little bit. We've gotten a little proud of ourselves, a little idolatrous, in that we often trust more in our own resources, our money, our buildings, our church growth plans, our idea of justice, our created culture. By the way, you do know the church has created a culture all of its own, right? Yeah, the church has done that. You know, we talk a lot, and we do this. We look down our noses, and we, you know, like this at the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day, because they had created an entire law of man-made laws surrounding God's law. And they had elevated those man-made laws to the same level as God's law. And that's what Jesus was constantly busting on them about. Listen, these things are not, God did not ordain these things. He didn't order these things. You did it. And they're oppressing your people. They're legalistic. They're law-focused. They're not heart-focused at all. They're not people-focused at all. This is when he said, you know, come to me, those who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He was talking about this whole stuff, this whole aura of stuff that the scribes and Pharisees had developed that surrounded the law, these little nitpicky things that they had to do that really didn't mean a hill of beans. You can't walk further on the Sabbath day than you can throw a rock. Well, you know, how far can the average person throw a rock? I mean, this, you get down into minuscule details that mean nothing in the overall picture of, do you love God and are you growing? Church has done the same thing. We don't like to think about it, but we have. And we do well to bow our heads under the discipline of the Lord. You know, there's a whole culture around the church that is, it's not unbiblical, but it's not necessarily biblical either, but we hold it to the same level. You know, things like, oh, how you dress is important. Or, you know, what music you use in church, or what version of the Bible that you use. Now, granted, there are some that are out of bounds. But the you know, some of the arguments inside are just crazy. What political party are you part of? You really can't be a Christian if you're part of this party. And I'm having a hard time believing you can be a Christian, be part of any party right now. But these things are, they tend towards moralism rather than actual gospel life. And we've held it up. And what we really want are converts to our culture. Not converts to Christ. We want converts to our culture. That's often what we're seeking. We want people to become like us because, you know, we've arrived. That sounds an awful lot like pride and arrogance. The Bible has a lot to say, an awful lot to say about pride and arrogance. We've become idolatrous, the church has. You know, our jobs will idolize those. Our wealth will idolize those. Our families, we certainly idolize those. We idolize our personal peace and affluence. We idolize today more and more our self-expression. We idolize our leisure time. God's people have become not sacrificially committed as God is, but selfishly obsessed. And so, yeah, we need discipline. God needs to spank us. He does, and I'm guilty too. You know, I'm no prophet standing up here. I'm just a guy who's read it and saying, look, here, you know, I think this is what's happening. Often the church has become truth without love, judgment without compassion, law without grace. We expect the culture around us to be Christian. Not so much because we care about glorifying God, but because that's easier on us. Because then we don't have to work so hard. We don't have to work hard at evangelism there if the culture will do it for us. It's easier to love our neighbor if they're just like us. Our enemy won't be part of it. And we don't have to build into and train up our children. Yeah, we kind of need to be pulled up. And I really believe that that's what God is doing right now. He's disciplining us. And the world is piling on, aren't they? The world is piling on. It is not socially advantageous to call yourself a believer in today's world. And it's becoming less and less so every day and as every year passes. Sometimes we pile on with each other too, because if it's a Christian who believes a little differently than we do and they have a problem, then We're more than happy to pile on there too. So, you know, we need to be careful about that. But it's to the point where the church was once thought of as a place of honesty and trust. And now we're not to be trusted because we are the source of all evil and oppression. We're greedy. We're abusive. We're misogynists. We're bigots. You know, and granted, a lot of that is just unfair because most of us aren't those things. Although, sometimes some do act that way and the rest of us get tagged with it. But all of us are suffering because there's some stereotyping and some piling on happening. For the church, it's a necessary cleansing, but the world wants to use it as the pile driver. Drive us down. Disgrace the church of God. Eliminate the church, if possible. And so, as we're living in that sort of a situation, we can actually be comforted and strengthened by the fact that we serve a God who avenges. That all wrongs eventually will be made right. That justice will be done. The key is we have to rest in that and not take the vengeance upon ourselves, right? Yeah, and I know the saying, you know, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, and I just want to be about my Father's business. You know, we have to resist that urge because it's very human. Very, very human. But we do have to resist that urge. Because we don't want to be caught in a situation where we're piling on. Those who are perishing have enough trouble of their own. They don't need us adding to it. The book isn't over yet, and praise God, right? We're just through 14 verses. There are 21. Amen, because the next section, not only do we have a God who avenges, but we have a future. There's judgment and there's restoration. Now, we really shouldn't rejoice so much in the judgment. I don't. I really don't rejoice in the fact that people are going to get what they deserve. I I can take comfort, but I really would rather they came to Christ. I really would rather they bow the knee to him. I really would rather they would just acknowledge that they're sinners and come to God with open hands. But those who are putting the screws to us, and a culture that is putting the screws to us, and the spiritual powers that are behind it, because there's some ideologies in our culture right now that are just coming from the pit, and that's an Ephesians 6 situation. There are spiritual powers and principalities that are driving these things. And the humans that represent them, they're the sheep following right along, or, you know, the goats following right along. We have to fight the powers and the principalities. The goats, we really want them to be sheep. So we need to be careful with that avenging piece. Leave that to God. Let us witness. Let us even witness by how well we endure the unfairness of these ideologies that are set against Jesus Christ and by extension set against us. We have to show them that we're different. And we can be if we've got our eyes focused on Christ and we understand what's coming ahead. And take a look at how this book ends. Verses 15 through 16. For the day of the Lord, typically when you hear the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, that's looking forward to the end. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. There's a warning. As you have done, it will be done to you. And there are similar statements in the New Testament. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you drank on my holy mountain, all nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow and become as if they never existed. The nations will receive theirs. As you have done, so will be done. Talk about justice. By the way, Edom is already done. By the time of Jesus' ministry, they weren't a nation at all. Now, if you recall, Idumea existed, and Herod was from there, but that existed almost as a gift to Herod, and it was just to the south of Israel in the Negev. It was not the ancestral home of the Edomites. By that time, the Edomites had been pushed out. A group of people called the Nabataeans had completely dislodged them in the 5th century B.C. It was the Nabataeans that built Petra, by the way. But Edom was no longer in their ancestral home. They weren't a nation anymore by the time Jesus walked the earth. It's already happened. And so this is another one of those things where it relates to us in that, in the same way as how we look at Christmas. Because God just did just as he said long ago, here, ergo, he will, and we can expect he's going to do just as he is saying in the future. We can count on that. We may not understand completely how it's all going to happen, because if you read the book of Revelation and some of the Old Testament prophets, I guarantee you're going to get yourself thoroughly confused. It thoroughly confuses all of us. I really don't trust anybody who says they got it all figured out. Because God always keeps things back to himself. But that's kind of what faith is. Because we know this is true, we can believe this because we know him. Edom had had her day on the Lord's holy mountain when she failed to help Jerusalem, when she failed to help her brother Judah. Likewise, all the nations will have their day. And we're living right now in the times of the Gentiles, when pretty much all the nations are kind of having their day, but they will drink the cup, which typically refers to the cup of God's wrath. They will drink the cup. A day of reckoning is coming. God sees what his people suffer, even while under discipline, and there is a reckoning. There's a reckoning, and there also will be a restoration. There'll be a restoration. Verses 17 through 21, the rest of the chapter. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. Now, I want you to put yourself in the position of an Israelite or a Judahite reading Obadiah's words or hearing Obadiah's words. You have been ransacked. You've watched your brother, you know, pile on. Now, what do these words mean to you? But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Now, I believe here we're talking about something far future, because he's now talking about the reconstituted Israel. He's the house of Jacob and the house of Joseph. That's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom combined together again. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau will be as stubble. And they will set them on fire and consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plain, also possesses the territory of Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. A reunited Israel was referred to here. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who were among the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who were in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. And he's coming to set up his kingdom. And I'm taking this to refer to the future, the millennial kingdom, because the focus on all nations than on Israel. All the nations are going to be reckoned, and then Israel will be reunited. Joseph, Ephraim, Benjamin, holding their inheritance. Let's look again to the end of Joel 3, because again, it's very similar, very similar. And in that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations. And I will avenge the blood of which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. There will be water and milk and green and peace and prosperity and protection for Israel, for Judah. Everything they want. Everything you could want as a human. And we get to be there too. We get to be there too. God avenges. Leave that to him. He avenges his people, and God restores his people. There's our confidence. And there's the message for us, a restoration of his people. We can look forward to Jesus returning and restoring and setting up his kingdom. He's going to be on a white horse. And there's going to be judgment when he comes back. But not for us. And then eventually, there'll be the eternal state where all will be made new. We have to know, listen, brothers and sisters, we have to know that we know that we know that we know that. We have to set our hope on that. We have to set our expectations and our affections on Jesus returning. Because this is part of what is going to sustain us in the difficult times that we're going through right now. And as my brother said earlier, it seems like, you know, they're just getting more and more difficult as the years go by. And if we really believe we're in the end times, that really shouldn't surprise us. They're going to be difficult. We need to know that we know what's happening. At least, if not in specific, at least we know that God wins and we are with him. And he has promised some things to us. We need to know that. We need to hang our hope on it. Despite whatever troubles we have now, we can have the same hope that the Apostle Paul had and he expressed in the book of 2 Corinthians. For momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. But you know, God has told us what the things that are not seen are ultimately going to be what like, hasn't he? We're getting close to the end. My mouth is about to stop. But I didn't put it in there. Well, let me just turn to Revelation chapter 21. Oh, it's up now. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." If you believe Christ, those words are true of you. You will be there. Every tear will be dried. There will no longer be death. There will be no longer be mourning or pain. All those things will be done. That's coming. As sure as the dawn is coming, that's coming. But we have to endure the night first. So we have to know that that's coming. And we have to know him if we're going to know that that's coming. And that security assurance is best felt and understood the better we know him. So there is something incumbent upon us to continually be growing and to continually be pursuing him. But God sees, if you belong to him, God sees what you're going through. God sees what you're going through, and it's part of his plan. Part of his purpose, in fact, part of his nature, to make it right. And he will. So we can deal with what we need to with hope and joy because this is coming. The king is coming. I can't think of a better way to close out the year. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for these moments this morning. Father, we thank you for the difficult, harsh, and hard words of the prophet Obadiah. Father, I pray, Lord, that it has been profitable for us this morning. Father, I pray even more that your word has spoken to these folks so much more than my words have or could ever could. And where I have been in error, and it's possible, it's always possible, Lord God, I pray that you would have stopped up their ears and they would only hear your word ringing in there. The truth and love of your word. Father, we're thankful that you're a God who sees. Father, we're thankful that you are a God who will make things right. Father, we're thankful that you're a God who redeems. And we are thankful that you're a God who loves. And you demonstrated that when you sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins. Father, Lord, I pray that all we are and all we hope to be is truly tied up in Jesus Christ in our souls. Father, I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here or watching later who doesn't know Jesus, Lord, that today would be the day that you would just convince them in their souls that they are sinners and that separates them from you eternally. And they were made for you. And they'll never be happy or fulfilled until they've come to you. Father, Lord, may such a one just bow and confess that they are a sinner and that they believe that Jesus died for their sins over 2,000 years ago, was dead, buried, and walked out of the grave 3 days later, and that they're placing their faith in that act and in his person. Father, may they ask you to save them. And we know that if that prayer is offered with sincerity, that you will respond. Father, we're thankful for you. We're thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for the gifts that you've given us, and not just at Christmas time and not just when the new year is changing, but 365, or I guess this year, 366 days of the year. Oh, Lord God, may we be thankful for who you are and what you've done and what you're doing. And Lord, we pray this now in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.